Turn with me to 1 Samuel 17. We come again to this text that we started last week that requires some warnings. Last week we talked about a problem that we can sometimes encounter when we come to 1 Samuel 17. And that problem is that the world is aware of this story. They're very familiar with this story, and they understand this story as nothing more than an underdog story. So that whenever something happens and the little guy wins, whether it's in sports or politics, according to the sports announcers or political commentators or what have you, it is a David and Goliath story. So when we come to this text, we can be tempted to think that it's nothing more than a nice little story that teaches us that sometimes the little guy wins. So we need to kind of put that aside, and instead we need to come to this text and attempt to figure out what the original author intended for the original recipients to understand. Now, there are a few other warnings I need to make this morning before we get into the second half of 1 Samuel 17. You see, sometimes the world can influence us, but also sometimes well-meaning Sunday school teachers can influence us. You know, they loved us so much. They just wanted us to get excited about the Bible. So armed with their flannel graph boards, they taught us about 1 Samuel 17. The problem is that in their fervor, they may have put images in our mind that weren't directly from the text. Instead, they were possibly from tradition. But there's yet another problem when it comes to this text. Evident and made clear by many preachers, some of you have huge audiences, either on the internet or on TV. These preachers, they either have an unbalanced perspective, if we want to think the best of them, or they have an entirely man-centered focus. This man-centered focus can be seen with a quick Google search on sermons on David and Goliath, where you will find sermon titles like so. Facing Your Giants, that is by far the most popular. Taming the Giants in Your Life. Slaying Your Giants. Defeating the Giants in Your Life. One of my favorites, Becoming a Giant Killer. And Getting Rid of the Giants in Your Life. Now, it's not hard to see what the problem is in those sermon titles. They're all about you and your giants. Now, I know those are just sermon titles. You know, I didn't read all of those sermons. So let me share a few sermon clips from a few preachers that I would not recommend at all. The first is Stephen Furtick, who encourages us to keep our distance from our enemies and sling our stones until every Goliath falls down in our life. Or another preacher you will want to avoid, Joel Osteen, who promises us, you're going to defeat the giant. Yes, that obstacle is big, but you have greatness in you. See, there's a problem with this kind of thinking. It is man-centered. It is focused on man. It's all about man. And when we bring this perspective to a text like 1 Samuel 17, we walk away from it thinking about the struggles in our life and how we can defeat those struggles and how we can get through and over those obstacles, whether they're financial problems or relationship troubles or otherwise. We wonder how, like David defeated Goliath, we can defeat the struggles and obstacles in our lives. But I am here to tell you this morning that the Bible is not first and foremost about you. The Bible is first and foremost about God. The focus of the Bible is God. And the hero of our text this morning is not David. It is the Lord, in fact. Now, don't get me wrong, this doesn't mean that we're not going to learn anything from David. Of course we're going to learn from David. David is a very positive example, one that we ought to emulate in many ways. There are applications that we can and I think must make from David, but the message of this chapter is first and foremost that God saves, that the battle belongs to God, and that the victory is thus his, and all glory belongs to him. So when we come to this text, we need to just kind of put those flannel graphs out of our minds. And for you young people, you can ask your parents what a flannel graph is. or even for some of you parents, you might have to ask myself or one of the somebody else older than you what a flannel graph is. But we need to put those images out of our mind. Any images that we've had, you know, because we're all like the world. We are also, if you've grown up in church, you're familiar with this story. And we kind of got to put those aside and let the text say what it says. But more importantly than that, we must remember that this text is first and foremost about God. So with those words of caution and warning uttered, let's get into it. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 17. We're going to pick up the story at verse 30. And let's seek to learn about our great God and King so that we might be better equipped to live as his humble servants. This is the word of the Lord this morning. 1 Samuel 17, actually starting at verse 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." That's Yahweh. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day Yahweh will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that Yahweh saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shoreham as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. So, obviously, we pick up the story halfway through, which means we do need a quick review. I'm not going to go over everything. The sermon is recorded online. If you weren't here, I would encourage you to check that out. Last week, we read about this particular brouhaha that erupted between Israel and the Philistines. Of course, Israel and the Philistines have been enemies for a long time, but this specific skirmish began when the Philistines took battle position against Israel, and then their champion, Goliath, descended from their camp to make a challenge to Israel. Basically, the challenge was this: you send someone out to fight me, and whoever wins, their side wins. And the side that loses will bow in submission before the side who wins. Now, no one in Israel would accept Goliath's challenge because, as the text tells us, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So for 40 days, Goliath would descend from his camp twice per day. He would defy God, mock his people. And for 40 days, Saul and the Israelites would cowardly flee from him because they were much, much afraid. Then along comes David. David is just here to bring supplies and to bring a message from his father to get word of his brother's well-being. And while David happens to be there at the battlefield, Goliath makes his daily challenge. And finally, someone has a right perspective on this particular skirmish. Finally, someone understands what's going on here. Because when David hears Goliath's challenge, he asks, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, to be sure, David wasn't looking for an answer here. This was a rhetorical question through which David intended to imply that this guy is nothing. He's nobody. He has no business standing up against the armies of the living God. He's nothing more than a bug which needs to meet the business end of a fly swatter. David just can't understand. He is dumbfounded as to why no one has accepted Goliath's challenge. And this obviously gets under the skin of Eliab, his oldest brother, who I think, you know, to be honest, I think Eliab's, how do I put this? I don't think he's been none too happy with David ever since David was anointed. So Eliab is not happy. He's not impressed by his young brother. He assumes less than pure motives, and he chalks his presence there up to a selfish desire. Kind of like, you know, when you just want to kind of see what's happening at an accident scene. David is just curious, and he just wants to know what's going on. Now, David responds. He says, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" No, it was but a word. That's what he was saying. "I just said something. What is the big deal?" But it was a word that would make its way to Saul's ears. And that's where we pick up the narrative today, when Saul hears what David has said. So Saul sends for David in verse 31, and David promptly comes to Saul, and he immediately volunteers. Like, if you're reading the text, you see there, Saul heard his words, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, like, it's almost as though Saul doesn't even get a word in to start with. David just shows up, and he says, "Let no man's heart fail because of him," that's Goliath. "Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Interestingly enough, David comes along and he says, "Why is everybody afraid? You don't need to be afraid," he says. "Your heart doesn't need to fail. I will go and fight this Philistine." Basically, David knows everything he needs to know about this Philistine to enter the battlefield. He knows that Goliath is just an uncircumcised Philistine, which is to say he's not in covenant with God. He knows that Israel is God's army, and he knows that none of Israel, including the king, will accept Goliath's challenge. So there's nothing else for David to do. I mean, that's why he just says, "Okay, I'm here. I will fight Goliath." Now, Saul thinks this is not a fair fight, and he objects to David's offer. He says to him, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." Now, here is the first instance, I think, where we kind of got to forget about Sunday school for a while. Because if you notice there, the primary argument being made by Saul seems to concern age and experience. Age and experience, not size and strength. Now, David is young. He has no experience in battle. And Goliath is a seasoned warrior who has all kinds of experience in battle. Now, like I said, if you grew up in Sunday school and you remember the flannel graphs, or if you've even seen any artwork based on 1 Samuel 17, David is portrayed as this tiny little boy fighting against this massive giant Goliath. But I do not think that David was a tiny little boy. I mean, he was no Goliath for sure. And from physical appearance, Goliath clearly had the upper hand in this fight. But David was no pipsqueak. And we see this in David's response to Saul. Sure, he may not have fought in any wars and he may not have killed any men, but he had trained for this day while he cared for his father's sheep. So shepherds feed the flock and shepherds lead the flock to water. But shepherds also must protect the flock when predators approach. So David responds then to Saul's objection by claiming that he does have experience which has prepared him for this fight. And to be sure, the predators which David had protected his father's sheep from were no small predators like raccoons or foxes. They were, in fact, lions and bears. Are there any two more powerful animals that we know about? No. And furthermore, we learn here that on multiple occasions, David had had to protect the flock from lions and bears, and it was hand-to-hand combat, or I suppose I should say hand-to-paw combat. You see, the point was, is that a lion or a bear, like, I don't know how many of you have seen lions and bears, but they're pretty ferocious creatures. Lions and bears would come upon the flock, and they would take a sheep in their mouth, and they would attempt to leave with the sheep. And David tells Saul this is what would happen. He says, I would go after him, and I would strike him, and I would deliver the sheep out of his mouth. Okay, so he goes when the lion or bear is trying to steal the sheep, and he gets the sheep out of the bear's or lion's mouth. And you might think, he just grabs the sheep and runs. But no, he goes on. He says, and if he arose against me, in other words, if that bear or that lion stared me down, if he didn't run away in fear from me, he says, I caught him by his beard or his mane, and I struck him and killed him. Now, clearly, David was no 95-pound weakling here. He was in the business of killing bears and lions, seemingly barehanded. So he's obviously here, in his eyes, ready to fight Goliath, because in his eyes, Goliath was no different than a lion or bear trying to steal one of his father's sheep. So in other words, just like lions and bears had no business coming against his father's flock, this Philistine had no business coming against the people of God. Israel was God's people, so the army of Israel was the army of God, and to oppose God's army was to impose God himself. And that is not going to go well for Goliath in David's mind. So David trusts that God is going to deliver him from Goliath just as he delivered him from lions and bears. Furthermore, consider what is going on in David's life at the moment. David has not taken the throne yet, but David has been anointed as king, and the Spirit of God has come upon him to send him to fight for Israel. And so Saul is convinced, okay, fine, we'll send David along. And so he says, go, and the Lord Yahweh be with you. So the one who had been faithful to protect his father's sheep was now being sent to protect his father's sheep. The one who had recently been anointed king went out to fight for Israel while the sitting king of Israel cowered in fear. The one who said, the Lord be with you, sent the one who the Lord was in fact with. Now, in my mind, it is a bit difficult to know why Saul said such a thing, why he said, the Lord be with you, when Saul does not trust the Lord. And we know that Saul does not trust the Lord, because if Saul trusted the Lord, who would be going to battle? David wouldn't be going to battle. Saul would, in fact, be going to battle. Nevertheless, because Saul wasn't going to fight Goliath, I guess he didn't need his armor, so he gave his armor to David. And as the king, we can safely assume that he would have had the best armor in Israel. So Saul puts his coat of mail and his bronze helmet on David, and then David straps the king's sword on. But David, it says, was not used to this armor. He had not tested it. He had not worn armor like this before. So he objected to wearing it and instead opted to leave it behind because he had not tested it. Now, once again here, I think we may have a vision in our minds which is not entirely accurate. We see tiny David wearing his armor of Saul that's far too big for him, like a little boy wearing daddy's clothing. You know, the arms are too long and the sleeves are, you know, the sleeves are too long and the pants are too long, and there's this tiny little boy in this big, big set of armor. But the text doesn't, in fact, say that. The text, in fact, tells us that the reason that David did not want to wear this armor was because he was not accustomed to it. It wasn't as though he said, "This is too big for me, I can't wear this." He says, "I've not tested this armor. I mean, you know me, I'm not a big sports guy, but I would liken it to a ball player going into a game with a glove that hadn't been worked in, right? Like, I've thrown a ball around a bit, and you put a glove on that hasn't been worked in, or a glove that you're not used to, you're not going to be comfortable using that glove. Or suppose a hockey player goes into a game wearing gear that he had not yet worked in during practice. That's what seems to be going on here. Now, don't get me wrong. In this case, I think Saul's armor was bigger than David, because Saul was said to be the tallest man in Israel. So I'm not saying that it wasn't bigger. I just think what I'm saying here, in fact, I know what I'm saying here, is that it wasn't so big that he couldn't have gone into battle with it. It seems here as though he's just saying, you know, I've not had experience with this armor. It's clunky. I'm not used to it. So instead of entering the battle with this armor, I'm going to leave it behind. Right? David is not concerned about his armor as much as he is concerned about who it is that goes with him. He is concerned that the Lord goes to battle with him. So David would not enter the battle empty-handed. He's not just going to go in with no weaponry, no nothing. He goes in dressed as a shepherd, and he goes in with the gear that for him was tested and true. So in verse 40, it says, "He took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine." Now again, I suspect that many of you have in your minds those little stones that you skip across the lake. But that, in fact, is not what is going on here. That's not what he went into battle with. One commentator corrects that thought, saying they probably, these stones, were probably about the size of typical ancient Near Eastern sling stones, as big as tennis balls. That's no little skipping stone. Another commentator, one who suggests, this commentator suggests the stones were the size of large eggs. He helps us understand how much damage these stones could do by describing the sling that David uses and how it works. He says it was a leather cradle with 2 long thongs on either side. When it is swung over the head and one of the thongs released, a projectile in the cradle is propelled at speeds in excess of 60 miles per hour. Now, another commentator, I think, said around 100 or 120 miles per hour. Nevertheless, it's moving. That's about 100 kilometers per hour. He goes on to say, ancient armies used slings as very effective long-range weapons. A stone missile could easily be hurled with formidable accuracy well over 220 yards. For us Canadians, that's 200 meters. He says, David does not intend to engage in close combat with a giant. And so as he comes to the brook in the middle of the valley, he quickly selects as suitable missiles 5 smooth stones. So these are not little tiny pebbles. These are massive rocks the size of a baseball or the size of an egg. And they were intended to deliver a significant amount of damage. I mean, if you're familiar with this story, you might wonder how a little pebble to the head is really going to hurt Goliath. This is not a little pebble to the head. And together with the sling, it was intended to do a significant amount of damage. So David enters battle with a staff, for which he could have used for close combat. But it appears he does not anticipate close combat, because he had his sling on the ready as he approached the battlefield. As David makes his approach, Goliath comes out to meet him with his armor bearer in front of him. Remember, David is coming in with a staff and with a sling and no armor. If you recall last week, if you're familiar with the story, Goliath is covered from head to toe in bronze with a spear unlike any spear you've ever seen, a sword unlike any sword you've ever seen, and a javelin on his back. And he has, the narrator reminds us, he has this full body shield which he needs a person to carry in front of him. So David comes in his shepherd's gear with his staff and his sling. Goliath comes to meet him with all his armor. And it says here, in the narrator's words, Goliath disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. Now, notice again, I belabor this point. Nothing is mentioned about David's size or strength. Now, again, I'm not attempting to suggest that Goliath was not bigger and stronger than David, because I think Goliath was bigger and stronger than everyone on the battlefield that day. But David's size is not mentioned here. What we see here is Goliath basically doesn't want to fight against him because he's young and good-looking. That's what it says. He was but a youth, ruddy, which is to say healthy-looking, and handsome in appearance. I don't want to fight this young, handsome fellow, Goliath says. Now, I mean, clearly, you know, Goliath thinks that this guy is no match for him. He thinks that he's treating him like a dog. Like, Goliath is insulted that Israel has sent this man out to him. And he says, like, what, am I a dog that you send someone out with a stick? Which indicates that either he didn't care about the sling, or I think more likely he maybe didn't know that David had the sling. Nevertheless, he says, you come at me with a stick. And then he tells David that he's about to feed the beasts and birds with his flesh, which is to say he's going to strike him down and leave his rotting carcass as lunch for the animals. Now, if you have your Bible in front of you, this is where we get to the highlight of this text. And no, the battle is not the highlight of the text. The battle is just kind of like a thrown in there so that we know what happens. No, this is the highlight of the text. When David responds to Goliath with this very God-centered, God-focused speech. And I want you to hear it again in full, because we learn, first of all, from what David says here about who God is. David says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day Yahweh will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines, that is the dead bodies of the Philistine army, this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that Yahweh saves not with sword or spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hand. Now, these might sound like the arrogant words of a braggadocio, but they are, in fact, the words of a humble servant of Yahweh who trusts in his God. And there are three things in particular I want you to see here from his God-focused, God-centered speech. The first thing David wants Goliath to know is that this battle is not about who's bigger or stronger or who has better armor. Rather, it is about who has God on their side, who has Yahweh on their side. Goliath comes to the battle trusting in his armor and his weapons, but David comes to the battle trusting in the Lord and in his power and might. That's number one. Number two, David wants Goliath to know that defying God's people is defying God, and if you defy God, you will lose. And number three, David wants Goliath to know that God exists and that he saves his people. And this is another reason that David enters this battle confident that he will win. But notice that David does not just want Goliath to know this. He wants all the earth to know. David has a message that he wants to go to all the earth. And he wants all this assembly to know, which is to say he wants all of God's people to know this. He wants all the enemies of God's people to know this. He wants everyone everywhere to know about the glory of God and about the deliverance of his people. So with that said, you know, let's look at what happened. But I mean, we really don't have to spend too much time. It goes exactly as David says it would go. In verse 48, we learn that the two warriors draw near to each other to fight. Before they get close enough, David slings one of the stones at Goliath. David makes a direct hit. Goliath goes down. David then approaches the fallen warrior. He doesn't have his own sword, so he takes Goliath's sword. He takes Goliath's sword and delivers the death blow, cutting his head off. And then he removes Goliath's head from his body. As the victor, he takes over the champion's tent. He brings Goliath's armor there, which he claims as his own. And then eventually he takes Goliath's head to Jerusalem. Pretty. Now again, we see more evidence that David could not have been a shrimpy weakling. He was able to raise the sword of Goliath. And remember, I mean, we don't know the dimensions of his sword, but if they were anything remotely close to the deal with his spear. David had to be pretty buff to be able to pick up that spear, and furthermore, to carry Goliath's head to Jerusalem with him. That said, once the Philistine's champion was defeated, the Philistine army ran away, and Israel pursued them, struck down the fleeing army before coming back and plundering their camp. So, interestingly enough, the Philistines didn't make good on the bargain, did they? You remember what the bargain was, right? Whoever loses becomes subservient to whoever wins. And David won, and so what the Philistines should have done is thrown down their swords and kneeled before Saul and the Israelites, but they don't do that. They run away, and so just like David said, the Israelites chase them down, knock them down, and they're left for the birds and beasts to eat. Now, I think this is an interesting point, because thus far, what had Israel done? What has Israel's army done? Israel's army had followed Saul's lead, right? Saul was scaredy cat, and he was afraid, and so all of Israel were scaredy cats, and they were afraid. Now, David goes in with courage and takes down Goliath, and now all of a sudden, all the army gets up and follows David and carries on in the battle. So it seems as though the one who is acting king is not really functioning as king, and the one who is not yet king is acting more like the king ought to act. Well, that's where we'll end the text. The battle at the Valley of Elah draws to a close. We'll deal with the rest of that passage next week. But this morning, we need to ask ourselves, what is the application of this text? Well, to be sure, as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, the first thing we need to do is consider, what do we learn about God from this text? And it's most clearly displayed in David's speech to Goliath. So let's just review that for a quick second. All right? So the first thing that we learn is that there is a God who has all power in and of himself. A God whose power exceeds all human invention. A God whose power exceeds all human power. A God whose power exceeds all human weaponry, a God who is in fact undefeatable. And this God's name is Yahweh. This battle at the Valley of Elah was less about David and Goliath and more about the gods of David and Goliath. Do you remember, it says that he slung insults upon the gods, upon his gods. Do you remember who one of Goliath's gods was? Do you remember that god of the Philistines that's mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 5? His name was Dagon. Do you remember what happened with Dagon when they took the Ark of the Covenant, which was the place where God was said to be present among his people, and they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple with Dagon? Do you remember what happened with Dagon in that competition between the gods of the Philistines and the gods of Israel? Well, first of all, that idol was knocked down. Goliath was also knocked down, wasn't he? And then do you remember what happened the next day when they walked in? What happened to Dagon's head? Dagon's head was chopped off, wasn't it? And what happens to Goliath's head? His head was knocked off also. So just like in the battle between the presence of God and the statue of Dagon at the temple of Dagon, here at the Valley of Elah, once again, Yahweh wins. Because unlike Dagon, Yahweh is real, and he has all power in and of himself. Second, back to that speech. To defy God's people is to defy God. And to defy God will never go well for you. Something we saw with the fall of Goliath and with the defeat of the Philistines. Now, this truth remains today. If you are not one of God's people, you are one of God's enemies. There are only two options in this world. And if you take your last breath as an enemy of God, it will not go well for you. You will be judged by God, and as an enemy of God, you will face his wrath and his punishment forever and ever in the lake of fire. Now, there is a third thing here, okay? Hold on, if you're concerned about that, which you should be concerned about that, there is a third thing we learn here, and that is that God saves his people. And like he did at the Valley of Elah through one man, through his anointed, he does likewise today. But that man is not David. That man is, of course, Jesus Christ, the God-man. The Lord Jesus defeated our enemies, sin, death, and the devil. And he did not do it with a staff or a stone, but he did it with a cross on which he died for our sins. He then rose from the grave to grant us eternal life with him, that we might share in his victory with him forever and ever in the new heaven and the new earth. Jesus is the hero, and he is the one who saves his people. So now we have approached this text as I believe we were intended to. We have come at it with a God-centered approach. God is the hero in this text, as the battle belonged to him, and so all glory is his for what happened at the battle at the Valley of Elah, and likewise, all the glory is his for what happened at Calvary. So now that we have learned what we need to learn about God, now we are rightly situated to consider what we can learn from David. And in particular, as we close, I want to suggest three things that we can learn from David, three things about him that we should apply to how we live. The first thing is that David knew who God was. David knew who God was, that he is the one with all power and life in and of himself. And we too must know this. We must know that there is one and only one living God, and that he is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we must know that he is almighty and omnipotent, and that there is no limit to his power. Just like David knew who God was, we too must know who God is. The second thing David did was that David trusted in the Lord and in his power to save. He trusted in the Lord and in his power to save. He trusted in God's commitment to act for his people to save them. We too must trust in the Lord. We must trust that Jesus lived a perfect life for us, that he died for our sins, that he rose victorious, and that he defeated all of our enemies, namely sin, death, and the devil. So David knew who God was. We must know who God is. David trusted in God. We too must trust in God. And third and last, David was faithful to live for God wherever he was. Whether he was protecting his father's sheep against the bears and lions, or whether he was protecting the people of God from the Philistines. If we have faith in God, we also need to be faithful to him wherever he puts us. Wherever he puts us. After all, he is our king, and he will be our king forever and ever. And we who trust in him and rest in his salvation, we belong to him. And there is no greater privilege and no greater purpose in this life than living for him as a servant in his army. All glory and honor and praise belong to our great God, the focus of the Bible and the hero of our text for today.